Good morning. Holy cow, you guys are a long ways back there. Alrighty. My name is Seth Banham. This is my third time to Bark River. And my wife and I, my wife Janine and our daughter Anna are right there. And our oldest Leah is in the nursery at the moment. It's a pleasure to be here. I love coming here because I know a lot of you. It's so awesome seeing Pastor Wes. Weird saying, Pastor Wes. Here with Katie, because I knew them when they went to Frontier School of Bible, where my wife and I went and graduated from. I was actually in Keith's class with him when Keith and I were in the same class together. He's aged a lot worse than I have. We're actually the same age. He just looks older. No, I'm just kidding. He was older then and still is. And actually, it's a funny story. Keith and I, our grades were like that. I think it was like 0.03% difference in our grades, which is always, but his was better, which has always made me feel good, though, because he's a rocket scientist, which means I am almost as smart as a rocket scientist. And I felt that for a long time with joy. But it is a pleasure to be here this morning. Man, I can't wait to share with you. We work with Tent Makers Bible Mission in Laramie, Wyoming, is where we are at the moment. We spent 4 years in China, lived there. That was last time you saw us. That's what we were here talking about, and now we're there working with international students at the University of Wyoming in Laramie, Wyoming. And so it has just been awesome. And if you have more questions about that, love to talk to you about that. But this morning, we're going to talk about a subject. And this subject, in all honesty, comes not from expertise. It comes from failure on my part. A lot of failure in my life in this area. And so I think it's appropriate to share because I need it and I need to hear it over and over to grow in it. I want to ask you a question this morning. What is, and this is not a rhetorical, this is a question you can answer, and I would like it if you'd answer it. What is the greatest commandment in the Bible? Safety in numbers, right? If I said the same speed, that's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus, when he said that, when he was asked that, tacked on to it, and your neighbor as yourself. This morning I want us to look at who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? If you turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 10, we're going to look at Luke chapter 10. Familiar passage of Scripture. Most of you have heard it multiple times, I'm sure. But I want to look at it this morning and hopefully draw some thoughts out of it that we can take away today. So we look at this. Luke chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. All right, I'm going to read it for us here. Here we go. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers' hands? And he said to him, The one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, and Father, God, I ask that you would speak, Father, to us, that you would, Father, I pray that you would, that we would listen to you. You always speak to us. The problem isn't on your end, it's on our end. We don't listen. We don't pay attention. Oh God, I pray that you would cut through this morning, that your word would cut through the layers of protection, the layers of excuses, the layers of distraction that have built up. Father, I pray that you would change us. That we wouldn't leave here excited. We wouldn't leave here moved or challenged, but God, we would leave here different. We would leave here looking like Jesus, more like Jesus, that you would conform us into the image of your Son. Father, I pray that this morning your word would be as severe as necessary, but as gentle as possible with us. God, I pray that you'd speak. We invite that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Familiar passage. You guys know the story. We know the story. I'm not going to jump into the background of it too much this morning, so we don't really have time. But it is an interesting story, and it's interesting if we look at how this starts off. The first thing we see is there's a question asked. A question is asked. It's interesting, though. I don't think the question was legitimate. I don't think it was a real question. And the reason I say that, I think it was a rhetorical question, is because it says a lawyer stood among them and testing him. Key word there. He asks the question. He asks the question, and it's really not a real question because he already knows the answer to it. We're going to see that later on. He already knows the answer to it, but he asks the question anyway. And it's interesting, it's convicting as I see that because I realize how often in my life I ask good questions. And it is a good question, is it not? It's a great question he asks. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We see back in Matthew, that same question is asked to Jesus a little bit differently. He says, what's the greatest commandment? If I get one thing right in life, what do I need to figure out? What is the most important? What is life? How, if you could compact it down, where is life at? And Jesus is really clear. He says, tell me. It's interesting. Great question. I don't necessarily know his motives are right in it, though. And you know, we do that all the time, don't we? I do that all the time. I am wonderful at rhetorical questions, asking great questions, but not being genuine, already having developed the answer in my head. Think about that. How often we do that. Okay, losing weight. Doctor, how can I lose weight? We all know how to lose weight. Eat less, move more. Pretty much that's it. But we don't like that answer. We don't want that answer. I would love a pill. I would love something different than that answer. And yet so often we play this game. I don't really know the answer. Tell me. Again. I don't like that answer. I'll get a second opinion. He asks a wonderful question, but doesn't want a real answer. He already knows the answer to his question. Jesus is awesome, though, because he's all-knowing. And because of that, he doesn't put up with it. He doesn't play his game. He just says, you know, you tell me. You've read the commandments. How does it read to you? So we see an answer given. That's the next part of this passage. Verse 26 and 27, he says, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. He already knew the answer to his question. And he answers it. But it is interesting a little bit. How did he know this was the answer? Like, I think he actually really did know the law. It's amazing he drew this from the law, because either he had derived this from Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, you shall love the Lord your God, which is the Torah. That's very common. They would know that. But this idea, that it's interesting that he tacks on, and love your neighbor as yourself, because you don't get that in the Old Testament necessarily. You'd have to interpret it that way to get that. So it's amazing that he came up with that. He may have overheard the lawyer back in Matthew 10 who asked the same question of Jesus when Jesus answered him. I don't know. But he gets it right on. He A plus to him. Right answer. Right answer. And it is the right answer. And I want to remind us of that today. That the most important commandment, the most important thing that we figure out in this life is that it's this relationship with God. Is loving him with everything we are. That is the most important thing in life. And the second is like unto it. The greatest commandment is to love God and to love people. And they are inseparably linked. You cannot have one without the other. They are linked together. That's why Jesus responds that way in Matthew chapter 10 when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? He's asked, what is the greatest? Not what are the greatest, if you know English. He's not asking for two. Give me the top two. He says the top one, and Jesus gives him two. Because you can't have one, you have to have two. They go together. The Apostle John knew this because he writes about it in 1 John. 1 John 4:19, John hits this on the head with his audience. He says, listen. He says, we love because he first loved us. We love that verse, don't we? It's comforting. It's a great verse. But you got to go on because he says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. John has no, he doesn't mince words here. He has no time for this saying, I love God, but don't love my brother. He says, it doesn't work that way. You can't do that. They're inseparably linked. They are one and the same. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Romans 13, starting at verse 8, he says, owe nothing to anyone except love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Back in Matthew chapter 10, when he was asked what is the great command, Jesus says, on this the law and the prophets hang. Basically, everything, this is the foundation for our existence. This is what everything this book talks about is based on, is loving God and loving your neighbor. You get that, you get this. You understand that, you understand this. That's how it's done in heaven and how it's to be done here on earth. Is loving God and loving people. Everything hangs on this. But I don't need to tell you that. And I don't need to tell me that. Because like the lawyer, we kind of all know that. Ours is not a problem of interpretation. It's a problem of application. We know that. We could answer this question if we asked it, just like he did. And so we see an interesting turn, though. And that is an excuse is made. If you look in verse 29, it's interesting how he responds. He says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Why does he ask that? See, now, usually when I get an A, I'm happy. I'm just like, woo, got it right, boom, go me. He doesn't do that, though. That's not his response when he gets the right answer. When Jesus says, you've got it right, good job, go and do it. He says, he starts making justifications. Well, but who's my neighbor? Isn't that an interesting response? He asks about who's my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor? And he asks about loving his neighbor, not loving God. Isn't that interesting? Instead of saying, how do I love God? What does that look like? What does that mean? He asks about loving his neighbor. Why do you think he did that? Well, you know what I think? I think it's because loving God is kind of easy. What I mean by that is the idea of loving God is easy. Because loving God is kind of abstract, isn't it? It's kind of intangible. I can convince you pretty well, and even myself sometimes, that I'm doing pretty good at loving God. I can tell myself, yeah, I really do love God. I really want to love Him. Inside, I tell myself, I am loving God. And I can maybe convince myself that I'm doing pretty good at that. Because it's theoretical, it's invisible, it's an internal issue. But loving my neighbor, I don't know about you, but I am constantly justifying myself when it comes to loving my neighbor or why I'm not. Because I know that I'm not loving my neighbor as well as I could. There's no question. It's tangible. It's concrete. It's visible to you. You know I'm not loving my neighbor as much as I should be. I know you're not loving your neighbor as much as you should. There's no hiding it. There's no denying it. I can't even convince myself that I'm doing a good job of it. We know we fail miserably at loving our neighbor. And it's a lot harder to love my neighbor than it is to love God. It really is. Again, because God doesn't have needs. God doesn't have flaws. God has demands, but I don't listen to them. It's easy to love God. It's hard to love my neighbor when I have to touch him, and I have to smell him, and I have to hear him. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't stop him. Jesus doesn't say, time out, wait a second here. You've got this all mixed up. No. What you need to do is figure out how to love God, and if you can figure out how to love God, that will filter down into loving your neighbor. And it's interesting, isn't that what we believe and are even taught so often in the church? No. What your problem is, you need to love God. You love God, right? You figure that out, and then you'll figure out how to love your neighbor. Now, do I believe in that? Yes, I do. Do I believe that's true? Yes. You understand who God is, His love of people, you will love people. At the same time, I don't believe that, and this is why. Because knowledge does not always affect action. It doesn't always move to action, all right? We can know things, and it doesn't change us at all. Doctors still smoke. They know better, but they do it anyway. We know these things, but it doesn't transfer into us. And so the incredible thing as I'm learning in my life, as I walk with God, is that God gives me the opportunity, a tangible, concrete, real opportunity to love Him by loving you. I was out walking in Montana about 2 months ago. We went up to Montana to see my parents, and I was out walking one day, and it had been a terrible, terrible trip, okay? Our girls had gotten sick. They didn't sleep at all. We didn't sleep at all. In the midst of all this joy and loveliness, we find out that we're having another baby, which wasn't a great time to find that out. But we were excited, kind of, except for we were exhausted. My family at back home, there was a lot of dynamics going on. I was literally in conflict with every member of my family that was unresolved at one point or other. It was terrible. If everything in me wanted to pack up our car and just leave, get out of there. So I went for a walk one morning. It's pouring rain. I'm out walking, and I'm praying. I'm begging God. God, please, please, I need to love you. I've got to get that figured out today because that's all I can handle. Just help me to love you today. I cannot love my brother. I cannot love my father. I cannot love my mother. I can't love any of them, but I need to love you. Can you please, please help me love you today? And I come walking up, and there's this car parked right in the middle of the road at the end of the bridge. And I'm like, what in the world? You idiot. What are you doing? Get off the road. And like instantly, Dietrich, just a squirrel kind of thing. You know, I'm just like, I'm totally out. I'm just like, what in the world? Come on, man. And I'm frustrated inside. And I come up on this car, and there's an old man sitting in there. And I'm just like, really? And he rolls down his window. He's like, hey, can you help me? Okay, what would you like me to do? He's like, my car just stopped. Can you push me off the road or get me off the road? I was like, and being a good Christian that I am and wanting him to be responsible, I said, why can't you? And he said, well, I have gout so bad I can't walk. And I said, all right, just a moment. So I pushed him off the road and was like, okay, you know, have a good day. See you later. And he's like, no. Can you get a hold of Jerry for me? And I said, well, who's Jerry? I don't know Jerry. And he said, well, he works at the bar. I was like, that's not helping. I still don't know Jerry. And he's like, yeah, it's Jerry up at the bar, you know? And I said, no, I don't know. I said, tell you what, I have my cell phone. Give me his number and I'll call him. Well, I don't know what his number is. I can't help you, man. I'm sorry. I need to get a hold of Jerry. I can't walk. I'm supposed to meet him. What am I supposed to do? And so not reluctantly, I said, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll go get my car. I'll pick you up. And so I did. Eventually, I ended up getting my car. Took him for a drive. We went to the bar. We went to all over the place. Took up my whole morning trying to find this guy and anyway, get him situated. I get home, and it wasn't until I got home. It was like God slapped me across the face and said, thanks for loving me, Seth. I realized that God had answered my request instantly. See, I was asking to love him, but I was asking in a theoretical, in my mind, in my heart kind of way. And he said, no. I want you to love me physically in a real way. When you don't want to love, you want to do it in your mind. You want it to be an interpretation thing rather than an application thing. And that's what goes on here. And so we see now a story told. So Jesus is going to about to unpack this for this man. What does it mean? Who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love? What does that look like? We see in verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down that road. It tells a story about a man who gets beat up, half dead, laying there. And it says in verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And by chance, it's interesting how Scripture lets you know things. It kind of tells a story. And by chance, basically what he's saying here is, it is his lucky day. Well, not really, actually. It was a bad day. But it's looking better now because there's a priest. And this is a good, this is who you want to come along when you're half dead. All right, this is like a guy in full-time ministry. All right, this is the guy whose job, who gets paid to help people. Who a guy who is close to God. And he comes down the road and he sees him. And we know he sees him. There's no denying. Like, he can't even claim ignorance. Well, I don't even see the guy. No, he sees him because he goes to the opposite side and walks around. What in the world? How could he do that? How could he justify that in his mind, walking to the other side as there's a man who's half dead alongside of the road? You know, I like thinking of things like this when I come to Scripture, just being honest with it and saying, why did he do that? Why did he walk to this line? What did he tell himself and justify to himself so that he could do this? I don't know. Maybe he thought something like this. Maybe he thought, I'm not called to that kind of ministry. It's not the ministry God's called me to, helping half-dead, naked people. I'm in children's ministry. That's what I do. Maybe he thought, maybe God is trying to teach him a lesson, and it would be wrong of me to step in and intervene because God hasn't finished teaching him his lesson yet. Maybe he thought, I'm too busy. I have too much on my plate. I'm sorry. I'm so busy with everything else that God has given me to do, I can't help you today. Maybe he thought, you know, helping him would be dangerous. Bodily fluids, blood, that's contagious, man. You do not touch that stuff without gloves, without all the proper equipment. Maybe the robbers are still around. I wouldn't want them to attack me. If I get hurt, if I get killed, what will that do for my future and my ministry that God maybe has called me to? This is not something I should risk my life for. I have other things I need to think about, like my own family. Maybe he thought, I need to ask my board and make sure I get approval before I do something like this. Maybe he thought someone else should help him. I'm always the one responding. I'm always the one doing things for everyone else in someone else's turn. Then we see a Levite come in verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. Why didn't he stop? A Levite, same nationality, an Israelite, sees him. It's amazing, especially when you're in a foreign country, how much seeing someone from your own country builds connection, builds unity, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been outside the country. Even if you're not. Like, I was, where were we? We were just outside of Cedar Rapids the other day, stopped at a gas station getting fuel, and I overheard someone say, Laramie, Wyoming. And I was like, wait a second. And I said, are you guys from Laramie, Wyoming? And they said, no, we're going there. We're going to go visit out there. I said, no way. That's where we live. Small little town in the middle of nowhere. What are the chances of running into someone who's going there? And it's amazing the instant connection that built. This guy, same nationality, sees him, should have been connection, but does the exact same thing as the priest, walks to the other side of the road. What are his excuses? What does he come up with? I don't know. Maybe he said something like, you know, I don't have the time right now. I just don't have the time right now. Or maybe he thought, I don't have the qualifications to help. I'm not qualified to help in this kind of need. I haven't been trained for this kind of thing. I don't have the training. One needs to do this kind of ministry to respond to this kind of need. Maybe he thought, I don't have enough money right now. I still have a huge mortgage, and we're just about done with that. And as soon as we get that paid off, then I'll come back and I can help this guy. Maybe he thought, you know what, I'm going to go and I'll find someone else. I'll come back later. I will come back. I know I will. When I have the opportunity, I'll come back. I'm on a trip right now. I've got to get this taken care of first. But just let me get there first. Let me get the kids dropped off. Let me get the kids through school. Let me figure this out first, and then I'll come back and help. Maybe he thought, you know, if I stop, I have no idea what's going to happen. I have no idea the outcome. I have no idea how long it's going to take, how much it's going to cost. what it's going to require of me. And I can't sign up for something that open-ended. Maybe he even thought, you know what, he deserves this. He looks like the kind of guy who would get himself into this situation. Why do I think they asked those questions? They came up with those excuses. Because they're my excuses. When someone was in need. They're my excuses. Verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now you need to understand how that would have come across at this point. But a Samaritan. That wasn't like, but a Samaritan. No. That was more like, dun dun dun. Like, alright, like, but a Samaritan. Everybody's going, oh no. Alright? Because now they're thinking, he was half dead, he's going to be whole dead here in a minute. Alright? Because it's a Samaritan. The most likely thing for him to do is not to help, but rather be like, hey, kick him while he's down, take him out, finish him off. Because the Jews hated Samaritans. And the Samaritans, for all we know, hated Jews. It's typically the way hate goes. You hate them, they hate you. It was the thing. We see that, and we know that from several different ways. We know that, first of all, from history. We know that even from this own passage. Earlier on in this same chapter, Jesus and the disciples, okay? People who knew Jesus, who knew how much Jesus loved people, those who knew him better than anyone else, they still didn't get it. They go to a Samaritan village. The Samaritans say, you're not coming here. And James and John, their response is, we'll take care of this Jesus. We'll just call down fire on them and burn them all. And Jesus goes, no, that's not how we do things. But that was their response. They could care less. It was just like, we'll just burn them all. That'll be fine. That was okay with them. And that was okay with Jews. Burn them all. We see later on in this very passage when Jesus asks the man, the lawyer, the question, which of these three acted like his neighbor? He won't even say Samaritan. His response is, I guess it was the guy that helped him. Well, he can't even bring himself to say it. A Samaritan comes. And he doesn't just come, he doesn't just stop, he doesn't just look, he helps. He gives. He provides. You know what's interesting is that he too was on a journey. He had priorities. He was going somewhere. He was doing something. It says he was on a journey. He had a destination that he was on. And here is someone who he has no reason whatsoever, the last person in the world he should or needs to love, and he stops and alters his course to love. I'm telling you today that that's what love is. That's what love does. Love always alters the course of our life. It must. I'm not good at loving people. I'm not. I'm really good at loving people I want to love. I'm not even good at that, actually. This trip is testimony to that. If you ask my wife, we drove 12 hours the first day and 8 hours yesterday. And if you ask my wife, I love my little girls to death when I am fully awake and have had a good night's rest and have coffee. There have been moments on this trip where I really do not feel like loving my daughters when they're crying in the back. And I want to cry in the back too, but one of us has to drive the car and be mature here, so I will just yell. I'm not even good at loving the people I handpicked. The people who offer me in return everything I desire, let alone people I don't. When I moved to China, when we first moved to China, there was a young girl there by the name of Sumia. She was from Algeria, Northern Africa. She was everything you expect a Muslim Arab to be. Arrogant, smart, passionate, fierce. Everything I'd always thought they were. And I was actually happy when I went to China because honestly, I didn't want to deal with Muslims. I really didn't. I was afraid of them. I didn't like them. And I was happy that I was going to China, a place that has very few Muslims except from the West. And then here, first day in class, here's this girl. And there were so many days, quite honestly, where it was everything I could do to not pick up a chair and chuck it across the classroom at Sumia. She was arrogant, competitive, a jerk. She was cruel to us and to others. And she was really good at Chinese, to make it all worse. And it was already her sixth language. Like she needed another one. She was on our campus to bring people to know Allah, which was competition I didn't want. And I saw her as nothing more than a Muslim, nothing more than competition, nothing more than someone to beat, nothing more than a competition to win rather than a soul to love. Until I learned her name. And then she started playing Uno with us and eating chicken wings with us and going to the park with us. And telling us about when she was a kid, never going to a theater, never going to a play, never going to an open park for fear of being blown up by other radical Muslims. About her brothers and sisters who she grew up with, who she misses. About desperately trying to figure out the meaning of life in the Quran. And I understood that Sumi is not so different than me. She's a soul. She needs love, and that love is the only thing that will ever bring her out of the darkness that she's in. She's the last person I want to love, but she's whom I'm called to love. You see, we have to understand that God calls us to love people not because they are valuable. We are called to love people because they are valued. And there is a difference. You see, if I love you because you're valuable, I only love you as long as you're valuable to me. But lots of times the people I'm called to love have nothing of value to return to me, have nothing of value to give me. But I can love you when I recognize that you are valued by God, that God loves you because He chooses to, not because we have anything to offer back to Him. But He makes a choice to love us, and that's what He calls us as His followers to do. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory, very famous quote, you've probably read it or heard it, says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked with a mere mortal." The thing we have to understand, guys, too, is that we're not fooling Jesus. When we only love those who it's easy for us to love, we don't get off. You remember in Matthew 25, 34, he talks about a passage about where people come before him in the judgment. And they say to him, "Listen, we served you. We loved you." And he says, "Listen, no. When I came to you," "I came to you. I was sick. You didn't give me any clothes. You didn't give me anything to eat. I was in jail. You didn't come visit me." And they go, "Wait a second. If I had seen the Son of God naked and needing clothes, I would have responded. If I had known that the Son of God was in prison, I would have come visited you." And he says, no, because what you didn't do to the least of these, you didn't do to me. That was me. And I saw it, and I knew it. I knew when you walked to the other side of the road. I saw that because it was me lying there. And on the other side, though, he uses as a reward to those who had no idea. He says, "When I was sick, you came and you comforted me. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was in prison, you came and visited me." I'm pretty sure I never saw that. And he says, "No, you did. When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. I was there. I saw it. It didn't escape my notice." Now, that can either be really comforting us this morning, or it can be terrifying. And if you're like me, it's probably more terrifying. And the first thing, our first response is like the lawyer. The first thing that happens in my heart when I hear something like that is justification starts coming up, right? All these reasons why I haven't helped the least of these. It automatically wells up. I have to throw out those defenses because I know that I've missed a lot of opportunity. We aren't fooling him. And we'll give an account for it. The thing that terrifies me is that I realize that my theology, my doctrine, tells me that I truly believe in my head, mentally, that my neighbor, that the African orphan, that the Taiwanese sex slave, the Muslim woman down the street, that my coworker who's lazy, that the Jehovah Witness that won't stop coming to my front door, I truly believe that they are worth the life of the Son of God. I'm just not sure they're worth mine. I'm just not sure they're worth my life. But in a world full of hurting people and so many needs, how do we decide? Let's be practical here for a minute. If you're like me, you hop on the internet, you can't even go to your email without seeing some face of some starving kid from Africa on the side from World Vision or Compassion International. How do we respond in a world that is so full of need? That every corner, every side, I'm one guy who comes up here. You have tons of people who come here to show you pictures and who show you things that are going on. How do we respond to that? Well, let me give you a practical application to that, because sometimes I feel immobilized by the need, immobilized by how many neighbors I have. I believe we respond to it just like we see in this story, that God puts people in our path, on our road. I'm sure there was other people who were beat up on other roads. And he didn't respond to them. He did it to the one who God put in his path. And that's the first step. That's where we respond. And sometimes people, listen to me, sometimes we go looking or we discuss or we talk about the people who are beat up on the other road so that we don't have to respond to the person who's on our road, because we don't want to take care of that one. It's a lot more fun to talk about people who are on other roads. Sometimes it's easier for us to love an African orphan and to send a check every month than it is for me to love the brat down the street who keeps running through my yard. And maybe he's the one I'm supposed to love and respond to. Why don't we do this? Well, I'll tell you why, because the price is always paid. Genuine love always requires a hefty price. Cost the Samaritan, we see that in the story, cost him a lot. And I always wondered, did he actually ever make it to his destination? We don't know. We don't know if he made it where he was going. We know that he stops, he pays with time, with money, with energy. Amy Carmichael said, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." Love always requires a price. And the hard thing is, love does require it, but especially Jesus' kind of love requires a price, because his love is supernatural. And it requires more than just a price. Jesus' love almost always requires death. It requires everything. Everything. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus, I'm not going to read the passage, we don't have time, but Jesus talks about, you go there, you'll see where Jesus talks about what it is to love. And starting at verse 29, he talks about, listen, when you love, don't love those who return your own love. Don't invite those over who would invite you back. Don't lend money to those who would give back, because even sinners do that. And that's what he keeps saying over and over in that passage, that even sinners can do that. That's not the kind of love I'm calling you to. No. My love is supernatural love. My love loves those who, your enemies, those who you have no reason to love, those who have nothing to give back, those who are not valuable to you. And why do we do this? He says in verse 35, but love your neighbor, your enemies rather, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward in heaven will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He says, you're just doing what my Father does. You're loving the way he loves. He loves those who don't return it. He loves those who are still his enemies and gave his life for them while he was still their enemy. So today, the application of this message, the application of how do I love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the one who I probably least want it to be. Think of that person who you probably least want to love. That's probably them. That's probably your neighbor. Probably the one you're called to love. And how do I love them? Die. That's the answer. Die. Not a popular subject, not a popular application point. But that's how we do it. That's how he did it. You see, because Jesus' love requires us to love who we wouldn't naturally love, when we wouldn't naturally love them, how we wouldn't naturally love them, where we wouldn't naturally love them. Have you ever noticed that real love, even with your wife, a lot of you are married in here with your kids, real love is always expected when you have the least to give. I feel like I'm always called on to love when I just have not had enough sleep. I'm always called to love when I just don't have enough money this month. When I just don't have enough time. When I don't have what it takes. When I'm not prepared enough for it. That is when Jesus calls me to love. Because it's the way he loves. And because real love requires my death. Real love alters the direction of our lives because it is often the altar on which we lay our lives. This man had a journey. He was headed somewhere. He knew where he was going, the Samaritan, and yet he was willing to alter the course of his life to help his brother, to love his brother. Are you? We have courses. If you're like me, I am a driven guy. I have goals. I have expectations and things I want in life. I have a destination, doggone, of where I'm going. And people keep trying to mess that up. But people aren't. God is. He's trying to alter my course. Because my destination is piddly and it's not worth it. He's trying to alter my destination to a better one, and that's loving my neighbor, giving up on my goals, giving up on what I thought was important in order to love my neighbor. Paul understood that. Paul had a reason to live. He was excelling. He was getting to his destination faster than anyone else. And yet he was able to look back and say, I count it all as loss. More than loss and surpass, in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing him and serving him. My destination was junk. Why do we do this? A reason given. Well, first of all, it's our distinction. As Christians, it is what makes us distinct from any other religious group on earth. Only Christians can love supernaturally like their father loves supernaturally. Only we can love in a way that no one else can. Why? Because our God is unlike any other God. He is holy, separate, different. And he thinks and acts separate, different. And when we are his followers, we act and think separately, differently, supernaturally. And his love loves through us. A new saying that I say all the time in my prayer to God is, God, help me to love them with all your heart. Not mine, because mine doesn't work right. Help me to love Janine with all your heart. Help me to love my daughters with all your heart. Help me to love that woman with all your heart, that boy with all your heart. Because only his heart can do it. It is our distinction. Jesus said that. He said, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Get that? Even as I have loved you. How did he love us? He died for us. He said that's how you're going to love others, is you're going to die for them. You're going to die to your own desire. You're going to die to your own destination. You're going to die to everything you think is important for this person. And you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. You have love for one another. By this it will be crystal clear. And it was. It was. It used to be. You read any of the ancient account of the first 3 centuries, that is what made Christianity spread, the fastest spreading religion of any time history of period. Because people loved. And they loved them. It made no sense. The emperors who hated them, who wanted them killed, didn't understand it. Why do these people love that are sick and are infected and the people that we just throw out? They love them. Everything they used to live for, they've given up. The things they should love, like money and power and career, they've thrown them aside because they love their neighbor more. And it makes no sense. You look at other religious affiliations, and what do they do when people don't love them, when they don't respond? They kick them out. They crucify them. They kill them. They excommunicate. That is not how we operate. Not how we should. But not only is it our distinction, it's also our purpose. Don't you want to live for something more? Do you ever get tired with the smallness of your life? I think a lot of us do. And you know how I can say that with pretty certainty? It's because most of us spend the majority of our weekends or evenings living vicariously through someone else on the TV screen who's living a bigger adventure, one that we wish we were a part of. We love watching TV shows because our lives are boring, and at least there we feel like we're a part of something bigger, of someone who's making a difference, when I'm not, when my life is pretty much just routine. I want to live for something more than every day, more than my little destination. We live in America, and so often I think one of the reasons, even as Christians, that our lives are so ridiculous is because Jesus came in and said, I will give you life, come and follow me. And we come, we say, that's great, I want life, come and follow me. And that's what we do with Jesus. We try to get ourselves a Jesus who will come and follow us. And it doesn't work that way. We're still headed our direction. He comes to alter our destination with his love forever. No, he says, no. Come follow me to my destination. We practice this yoga Christianity that's like, oh, you do it too? No, me too. Every Wednesday morning, 9 to 11. I love it, don't you? Just make me feel so good. It's nothing bigger than that. I don't want that. I want something that's everything I am, that infuses every part that requires my life, commitment, and even my death. And if you look around the world, you want to know why boys and girls are blowing themselves up right now all across the world? Why they're marching in streets and covering their faces? Because we are built to die for something, to have a purpose big enough to die for. And we have that purpose. We've been given it. We've been created for it. How many of you have heard of the zombie apocalypse? Really? So either you're acting Christian or you're kind of ignorant of what's going on in other parts. Okay, really? Who has heard of the zombie, knows like the zombie apocalypse stuff? The youth. Gotta love them. Of course. So, zombies, a little lesson here. Zombies actually aren't real. A lot of our country doesn't seem to quite understand or know that. But zombie apocalypse, this huge new phenomenon that's grown up, and it has a lot of other implications about, like, the government taking over, and when humanity breaks down, everybody comes to take our stuff, and we kill them. It's pretty gross, it's pretty nasty. But the big thing anymore, I mean, seriously, like, Gerber makes, like, zombie survival kits. You can't even buy pepper spray anymore, it's zombie spray. It's ridiculous, yeah. But the thing is, this all comes from a mindset that I will survive. No matter what happens, I will survive. I will protect my, and that comes from a philosophy that was built all the way back down to Darwin. Actually, it's before him, but he made it popular, this idea that the best thing you can do for your planet, the best thing you can do for the people around you is survive, right? Survival of the fittest. That is the best thing you can do. Jesus, on the other hand, complete total opposite, says, the best thing you can do for the world, the best thing you can do for your planet is sacrifice, not survive. That's what he did. That's how he led. He said, I will change the world and I will do it by sacrificing my life. It will be the best thing for you. And that's what he calls us to. It looks like death. Now, we're not attracted to that. We go, I prefer to survive. I want to be one of the guys who lives. I don't want to die. He says, no. You have to trust me on this. Remember what he said? He said that in Luke 9. Luke 9, just the chapter before, in verse 23. He says, if anyone seeks to save his life, you're going to lose it. If you try to keep heading that direction of what you think life is, it actually leads to death. Trust me, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, to give it up, you will find life. I know what life is. I hold it abundantly. Trust me on this. Be willing to sacrifice your life. That is where life is at, is when you give it up. In death is where life is at. And we have to change that amongst ourselves. We have to be willing to sacrifice. Stop trying to survive. It's the wrong direction. But it's the direction that everyone else is going. I'm gonna stop, but I have to put this in here. you would naturally think that men are better at this than women, because we often claim it. We talk about it. We admire it. We love the movies. Think about how many movies the hero dies, sacrifices himself, that we enjoy. And yet I am here to tell you, men, listen to me, men, we are terrible at this. Women are far better at sacrificing than we are. Why do I bring this up? Because we have got to figure it out. There's a reason that so many kids don't have fathers. It's because fathers are not willing to sacrifice. Because that's what fatherhood requires. There's a reason that so many wives are husbandless. It's because it requires sacrifice to love a woman. There's a reason that on the mission field, single women to single men is 20-1. Because it requires sacrifice. It requires altering the direction of your life. Guys, we've got to figure this out. We must. Before it's too late. We're called to sacrifice. We're called to love, which is sacrifice. I beg you, allow loving your neighbor to alter the direction of your life. Because in it, you will find life. I believe that my neighbor is worth the life of the Son of God. Is he worth my life? Am I willing to give it? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We ask, God, that you would move, you would shape, you would change. God, I pray that we would embrace your life in our death this morning. That we could say along with Paul that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I pray, God, that the goal, the direction, the reason of our lives would be loving you. And loving you tangibly by loving our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Seth and Janine Banham, for being a part of our worship service this morning. And right now we are dismissed.